Hey there, Brother Greg, Brother Brother Bill. Can you guys hear me? Right. Okay, we're good there. Just give me just another moment, and we'll get started here. Alrighty, let us bow our hearts in a word of prayer and we'll get right on into our study here tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and thanking you for the salvation that we have in Him. We thank you too, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the blessing of being able to come together to study your word. We thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, we have this readiness and willingness to respond to your word in the obedience of faith. We pray for listening ears and believing hearts, and we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Brother Bill, can you hear me? Alrighty. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And what we're going to deal with here today, maybe to try to finish up Romans chapter 2 and then prepare to move on to chapter 3, we're going to deal with a subject that Paul introduces in verses 17 through 29. And so I'm just going to read down through this passage, and then we'll come back and just kind of talk about the particular subject that he has introduced. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Bear with me just another second here. Okay, so Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcised. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for righteousness? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, the subject in these verses that Paul introduces here is the subject of an idea prevalent among Christians, is that of being spiritual Israel or being spiritual Jews. And so that's what we're going to deal with here. And the question, basically, hey Curtis.
Okay, I'm here.
Okay, all right. We started, so you can just listen in. My Uncle Curtis just joined us by way of the telephone. All right. So, the question, about whether or not the church, the body of Christ, is spiritual Israel. We need to understand the importance of why the church, which is the body of Christ, is not spiritual Israel. Okay? Now, there's a number of verses. This passage here, for example, Romans 2, 25 through 29, is often put forward as a proof text of the idea of being spiritual Israel or being spiritual Jews. Now, there are some scriptures like this passage, as I was just stating, that seems to teach the idea of spiritual Israel or being spiritual Jews. This passage, for example. If you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 is another verse that often is made use of to convey the idea. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. And so people argue that the body of Christ has become spiritual Israel, or is spiritual Israel. Okay, that we are spiritually Jews today. Another verse that people like to use is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And again, people interpret this verse to be a reference to the church, which is the body of Christ, to be a reference to believers today. And they say, we are the Israel of God. And just one other verse, in an indirect way of trying to make that statement, is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I don't need to say it, but I'll say it anyway. Romans 11 is a critical passage that people who believe that the body of Christ is spiritual Israel today has replaced, you know, the physical nation of Israel, and we have become spiritual Israel. And the idea is that God is done with the physical nation, and now the object of his attention is spiritual Israel, namely the body of Christ. So they teach that the body of Christ is spiritual Israel, that we are spiritual Jews. And again, we need to understand the importance of why the church, which is the body of Christ, is not spiritual Israel. There are some basic problems with that idea, and we want to talk a little bit about those things. Now, before I get into talking about those things specifically, I just want to read a couple of things to you, maybe to make sure I'm a little bit more clear about what is being taught. And the name under which this idea, when people like to say we're spiritual Jews, we're spiritual Israel, comes from a theology from that stands in opposition to dispensationalism called covenant theology. It goes by another name, replacement theology, or what they call supersessionism. But covenant theology is more, or replacement theology is more, it is more readily known by those particular names. And again, the basic idea is that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's plans. Okay. They believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and that God does not have a specific future plan for the nation of Israel. In other words, when we talk about the future, when we talk about the coming kingdom, okay, as far as the physical nation is concerned, covenant theology or replacement theology basically says that's not the case. In fact, that idea is prevalent among another group, another form of theology called the preterists, people who believe that all the prophecy has been fulfilled. You got partial preterists and you got full preterists. The partial preterists believe that what is yet to be fulfilled is the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign. The full preterists believe that Christ has already come, and we apparently supposed to be living in the millennium, as if by some, fanciful imagination, I guess. I don't know. I don't know how these people come up with some of this stuff. But in any case, that's the basic idea behind the covenant theology or replacement theology, is that the body of Christ has replaced the nation of Israel, and that the prophecies concerning the blessing and the restoration of Israel to the promised land those promises has become the promises to the church, the body of Christ. Okay. Now, again, scripture, if you read scripture, there's all kinds of problem with that notion, but that's what it is. That's what replacement theology, that's what covenant theology teach. That's what the term spiritual Israel or spiritual Jews mean. So, you know, when you hear people say that, a lot of people probably don't understand the full gist of what they're talking about when they say those things. You know, they have a limited view, maybe. They, you know, like the promises of God, you know, in those prophecies, those blessings. When you go back in the Old Testament and you read all those promises, all those blessings, and the average denomination today interpret the promises and the blessings to the church, the body of Christ. Well, that's being spiritual Israel. That's being spiritual Jews. That's the notion. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. Now, there are some covenant theology people who reject the idea of, you know, replacement theology, that the church, the body of Christ, has replaced the nation of Israel. They reject that idea altogether. And they reject that terminology. And they think a better terminology to be made use of is that the term spiritual Israel or spiritual Jew just simply means that we are the people of God. Okay. And, you know, Reformed theology believes and teaches that God has always had one people of faith from Genesis to Revelation. And that the people of God consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, you know, it makes up one people of God. And they talk about the name Israel and its meaning. You know, they look at it and say it's, you know, it's sort of a compound word. Yeshua, meaning people, the people of God, or the people ruled by God. You know, people ruled by God, Israel. But people ruled by God. That's, and so Reformed theologian basically spiritualized the term Israel altogether. And again, you know, only, you know, see God as having one people from the beginning, you know, to the end. That there are no two distinct people of God. There's only one people of God, and the term Israel or the term church, the body of Christ, is a reference to one in the same. Okay. And so, like I say, those verses that we looked at a moment ago, they would interpret those verses as being justification for such a belief. At least they think that supports their idea. Now, if the body of Christ, if the church, which is the body of Christ, is spiritual Israel, there is no twofold purpose of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And yet the scriptures make it abundantly clear that God has a twofold purpose. In Ephesians 1:10, Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, that is defined as the twofold purpose of God, or God's eternal purpose. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, covenant theology, replacement theology, makes the total sum of what God is doing in the earth to be redemption. Make the chief focus of God's purpose to be redemption. Now, of course, dispensationalism define God's principal purpose to be his glory. Charles Ryrie, in a book called Dispensationalism, makes that point. The unifying principle of what he calls normative dispensationalism is doxology, or the glory of God. The dispensations, for the dispensation reveals the glory of God as he manifests his character in the different stewardships given to man. But covenant theology, he points out, makes the all-encompassing means of manifesting the glory of God the plan of redemption. So, for all practical purposes, he writes, covenant theology uses redemption as its unifying principle. Dispensationalism sees God's glory as being the unifying principle. And if you look back, by the way, if you look at verse, well, let's just start at verse 3 in Ephesians 1 there and just kind of read forward. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, that's, you know, what one might call the unifying principle in the Word of God. But my point, going back to verse 10, is this, that if the body of Christ is spiritual Israel, then there's no place for God's eternal purpose, which is twofold. As I did we ever look at Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? Again, that eternal purpose is set forth there in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. There's two spheres of God's concern, heaven and earth. God's purpose for the heavens is one thing. God's purpose for the earth is another. Covenant theology and replacement theology, how would I say this, negate this dual purpose and only sees one single unified purpose. And that concerning the earth itself. And to hold to such a view, by the way, introduces the idea of spiritualizing the scriptures. In other words, a spiritual interpretation, a spiritual handling of scripture, and not a literal, normal reading and an interpreting of the scriptures. So when you look at prophecy, you can't interpret those things literally. You have to spiritualize them, a term that is used even in scripture called allegory. Taking a narrative and seeing a spiritual meaning behind the physical components of the story. Okay, the example of that is in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 21, Paul asked the Galatians, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai." And so you begin to see behind the physical features of the story, a literal story, there's to be some hidden or spiritual meaning. And so, again, a passage like Galatians 4 is made use of to try to, you know, to justify that approach to scriptures. But again, that when you read and study the scriptures, that notion, that idea breaks down, and there's a problem with establishing as the default in the reading and in the interpreting of scriptures the allegorical method. The fundamental, the basic method of Bible reading and Bible interpretation is not the allegorical method, but the literal method. And that becomes self-evident just to read and study the prophets and the fulfillment of the prophets, of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that the fulfillment of those things were not allegorical, they're not spiritual, but they these things were fulfilled literally. Okay. And the default method of reading and interpreting of scripture is established by the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. These things are done, I don't know another word to you, but these things are fulfilled literally, not in the spirit. In other words, people would make the, well, I'm gonna, I hope I'm clear. I'm not, I don't want to muddy up what I've said thus far, and I hope that's clear. If it's not, ask me at the end of the study here, and I'll try to see if I can clarify the point. But I hope the point is clear. In Galatians 3 here, a Galatians 4 rather, is not setting forth, not advocating, spiritualizing the Word of God as the default method of reading and interpreting the Word of God. And in fact, even in this allegory, when the things that are presented here are understood, they are to be understood literally. They're to be understood in a literal, normal way. They're to be taken. That is, once you understand the message of the allegory, the and you got all that sorted out and worked out, then that is to be understood literally. Okay? That is the truth of what's being presented. But the allegorical method is not the default method of reading and understanding the Word of God. It is made use of, the Bible make use of figurative language, symbolic language. But figurative language and symbolic language is not the default method of reading and interpreting Scripture. But the literal meaning, the normal, plain reading, that is, if he says day, he means day. If he says night, he means night. That is the approach, unless the wording, the language is clearly figurative or symbolic. And in fact, let me say this, you don't have the means, apart from the Word of God, to know when to employ the allegorical method. Okay, the spiritualizing of certain things in the Word of God. God does that. God determines that. You and I are, apart from the Word of God, would not we. Everything would be totally speculation, totally the product of our imagination. Okay. So, having said all of that, get back to my principal point here, of what the understanding the importance of why the church, which is the body of Christ, is not spiritualism, and that that notion, that idea has some real problems. And one of the problems, again, is that it negates God's twofold purpose. God has a purpose concerning the heavens. God has a purpose concerning the earth. The nation of Israel is God's agency through which he's going to reclaim the governmental authority in the earth back unto himself. But it wasn't just the earth that was lost in the scheme of things, but the heavenly places were lost to the enemy, lost to the adversary. And Satan occupies the heavenly realm as well. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the temptations put before the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8, again, the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. If God's concern is only the earth and reclaiming the earth and redeeming the earth and redeeming man in the earth, if that's all that God is concerned with, it's only half the story. There used to be a radio announcer, Paul Harvey, and he used to have a little tagline, I think he used to say, and now for the rest of the story. Something like that, if I recall. And but see, if you only covenant theology, and if you listen to the average preaching and teaching today, they don't preach God's answer, God's plan, God's purpose for the heavenly places. All you hear them talk about is what God is doing concerning the earth, and that's only half the story. The rest of the story is God's purpose for the heavenly places, the mystery. Okay? You see, Satan can offer Christ all the kingdoms of the world and have no concern about what his position in the scheme of things will be. He would be in charge. He would be, the head, as it were. Because the one lesson that the book of Daniel teaches is the heavens rule. One lesson the Bible teaches throughout is that the things on the earth are a pattern after the things in the heavenly places. And so just to have the governmental control of the earth is not to be in charge, not to be in control, but to be in subjection. And that would be in subjection to whoever controls and governs the heavenly places. You see, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery addresses that concern. It addresses the heavenly places. It addresses God's plan and God's purpose, God's program for reclaiming the governmental authority in the heavenly places back unto himself under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ through the church. Okay? If the church, the body of Christ, if there is no church, the body of Christ, separate and distinct from the nation of Israel, if they're one in the same, okay? Everything you learn about God's plan for the nation of Israel is concerning his reclaiming of the governmental authority in the earth back unto himself, but does not present any plan or any program for reclaiming the governmental authority in the heavenly places. And so if you, for example, took out Paul's epistles out of your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, even when the scriptures talks about a new heavens and a new earth, it leaves unanswered. It leaves unanswered God's, the explanation of for God reclaiming the heavenly place. Even in prophecy, in Revelation 12, it talks about God cleaning out the heavenly place, that is, casting Satan and his cohorts out of the heavenly places. But it never indicate to you the replacement. Who is God going to replace those vacant positions with? Now, I know most people are thinking, well, of course, with the angels. Well, no. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, thou and didst set him over the works of thy hand. In other words, God is going to place over the works of his hand, over his creation, and his creation is not limited to the earth, and not just limited to man in the earth, but it also concerns the heavenly places and the angelic hosts, the heavenly being, God's heavenly creation. And what you don't have defined or set forth in the prophetic word, when the positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places of purged of Satan, the usurpers, who is God going to put in charge of the heavenly places? Well, the heavenly places is just as much a part of God's creation as the earth is. And the angels are just as much a part of God's creation as man is. Though angels are made, on a higher order than that of men, yet this future creation is to be put in subjection to men. But now, God has his men in the earth, the nation of Israel, that's going to assume the governmental positions of rank and authority in the earth. But what you don't have explained, what you don't have presented in prophecy, is who is God going to put in the heavenly places? Well, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I tell you what, no, make that 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, think of it that way. We're going to judge the world, but we also are going to judge angels. Now, the only category of believers that's going to judge both angels and men is going to be the body of Christ. With regards to the nation of Israel, their judgment, the governing is limited to the earth. But because the body of Christ is going to occupy the heavenly places, they not only will be ruling over the angels, but they will also be setting the agenda for what's going on in the earth. Again, remember the lesson in the book of Daniel. The heavens rule. Remember when the Lord was teaching his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So the people that occupy the heavenly places, that God's going to put in the heavenly places, that's going to put in those vacant positions of power, of authority, of rank, and governance, is going to be the body of Christ. Now go over to Ephesians. Over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, if we start at verse 19, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right. You see, these scriptures become meaningless, insignificant, according to covenant theology and according to their thinking, and according to their teaching. When you read Paul, you know, to try to limit the teachings of Paul to what God is doing in the earth is a foolish task, and a vain task, because then there's nothing Paul would be teaching that would really have any real meaning, any real importance, if you only limited his teachings, the ideas, to God's working in the earth. It would make Paul unnecessary. Okay? It will make Paul's epistles and the things that he writes about and talks about, it will make those things unnecessary, because it creates more of a problem to have Paul's epistles when you're thinking according to the prophetic program. You see, Paul's epistles and the theme, the subject matter in Paul's epistles, is not according to the prophetic program at all. And so what Paul has to say, what Paul has to communicate, would have no meaning, no significance, no value, and you're put in an impossible position of trying to explain the things that Paul's writes about and speaks about. You're put in an impossible position of trying to explain those things in the light of the prophetic program, in the light of the kingdom program, rather than the mystery program. If you only have this one unified purpose of God, and when I say unified purpose, this I won't call it unified, but this single purpose, okay, this single purpose of God, and that single purpose is to reclaim the governmental authority in the earth back unto himself under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the single purpose of Scripture, then Romans to Philemon has no place, has no meaning in those things. But getting back to my point, verse 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And when he talks about to us who believe, he's talking about a new community of believers. He's not talking about a community of believers that God has been adding to from Genesis up until this time, and will continue to add to up and through the time set forth in the book of Revelation. No, Paul is identifying a separate and distinct community of believers who has a different purpose, that God has a different purpose for this agency, this community of believers, separate and apart, separate and distinct from the believers who have gone before us. So when he says, "And what is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe," he's talking about the church, which is the body of Christ, that has not always existed and did not come into existence until the conversion of, until the fall of Israel, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and Christ appointing him to be the apostle, the preacher, and the teacher of the church, which is his body. Okay? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, now watch, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, covenant theology only sees that covenant church, that church they see, that church in the wilderness, for example. They, you know, they think of the church in the wilderness. They see the nation of Israel as being the church of God, and then the Gentiles are grafted into that church, and the Gentiles become part of Israel, spiritual, and hence the term spiritual Israel, hence the term replacement. Now, like I think I started telling you something here, and I didn't finish. Well, I think I did, but I think on this point that should become clear that why there are some covenant theology people who reject the replacement theology, because they interpret Romans 11 as God grafting the Gentiles in, okay, making them part of Israel. But Romans 11 is the time that is being referred to there is God creating a new thing. And Ephesians, whenever you read Romans 11, you should read Ephesians 2, 11 through 17. Read Romans 11 a number of times, then read Ephesians 2, 11 through 17 a number of times. And then begin to think about the subject matter and just go back and forth and begin to see, and you begin to see clearly that with the fall of Israel, God cast away the nation of Israel. He didn't replace them, he set them aside. He created a new thing. He introduced a new purpose and a new program, of which when he is finished with that, he's going to turn back to the nation of Israel. And see, that's the monkey wrench thrown into the covenant theology thinking, is Romans 11, 25, and 26. And so, all Israel shall be saved. Well, how do you interpret Romans 11, 25, and 26 into the theology, what you might call their paradigm, their system of doctrine, their system of thinking? You don't. Okay? And the only way Romans 11 is going to ever make sense to anybody is to recognize in Ephesians 1:10, God has two agencies, one concerning the heavens, one concerning the earth, through which he's going to reclaim the governmental authority of the universe back unto himself. And the body of Christ, separate and distinct, a new creature, a new creation, neither Jew nor Gentile, but the one new man. That kind of language, that kind of terminology makes absolutely no sense if you think of the body of Christ simply being spiritual Israel. Okay? Well, we'll take up the others as we go. The next one, as I was just alluding to, not only do you not have the twofold purpose of God, if the body of Christ is to be spiritual Israel. If the body of Christ is to be spiritual Israel, there is no new man. There is no new creature. There is no body of Christ. You see, the things that Paul writes about and teaches about, you can't make it fit the covenant theology system of doctrine, their system of thinking. It just will not fit. And there will be no place to be speaking of the body of Christ being spiritual Israel, because it would not exist. It would never have come into being according to their thinking, according to their theology. And so we'll talk a little bit about that next time, that if the body of Christ is to be spiritual Israel, you might call one of those paradoxes, because it's an impossible kind of a thing. It can't be spiritual Israel, because it wouldn't exist according to the covenant theology system of doctrine. Okay? I'll go ahead and list the other things that we're going to talk about. If the body of Christ is to be spiritual Israel, there be no rightly dividing of the word of truth. If the body of Christ is to be spiritual Israel, there is no preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. There would be no mystery. There would be no secret. Because according to covenant theology, that what God is doing according to covenant theology is that which God has made known since the world began. The mystery is that which God has kept secret since the world began. And if the church, the body of Christ, is to be spiritual Israel, there is unrighteousness with God. If the church, which is the body of Christ, is to be spiritual Israel, I've already alluded to this one. There is a spiritualizing of the prophetic scriptures of the Word of God. In other words, those prophecies that prophesied the literal, physical birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his entrance into the world when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law. Those prophecies, you know, you have to begin to spiritualize all of prophecy, because covenant theology, when you talk about the promises made to the physical nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, that if those promises are not fulfilled literally, and you have to spiritualize them, and you say those prophecies, those prophecies are fulfilled in the church, the body of Christ, again, which is an impossibility, because the church, the body of Christ, would never come into being according to covenant theology. That the whole idea of what, I mean, that alone to me just, you know, destroys the whole concept of covenant theology, replacement theology. But in any case, I hope I made sense. If you have any questions or comments, this is your time. I'm going to release the mic. Thanks, Brother Greg, for posting there for me. And if you have any questions, raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you, and we'll go from there. Hi, my dear. Glad you were able to make it. Long legs, good to see you. And welcome everyone to the room. Rocket Man, welcome to the room. But we just finished. If there's no further questions or comments, we're going to call it a night. And until next week, God's best to you all. We'll be closing down the room at this time. Love you all. Good night.